Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this book, as we look at these couple of verses within it, you would give our minds and our hearts the clarity that only your word, and indeed the one who caused it to be written down, your Holy Spirit, can give to the believer. And we pray that we would understand the benefits and indeed the fact that nothing happens in your purpose by accident. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul always had a reason when he wrote letters to the churches. It could be an issue within the church. It could be some form of encouragement. But when we get to the letter to the Galatian church, it's perhaps one of the most interesting letters that Paul writes. And the reason for this is the way he starts it. It starts like no other letter that Paul wrote. And also the reason he wrote it, which is partly the reason it starts as it does. And that is, the gospel is in danger of being lost. One of the things that struck me when I first studied Galatians was Paul, when he's writing it, so you can almost feel the frustration and the anger at the start of the letter. He's really sort of, you know, metaphorically foaming at the mouth. After a conventional start, he introduces himself. It's interesting that he notes to note that he introduces himself as an apostle, one who witnessed the risen Christ. That's probably an indication of what's coming, saying that he's got some authority. But after that and the greeting, whereas even when he was writing to the Corinthian church, a church that was in a terrible state and had many false teachings and heresies within it, when he wrote to them, he still went into the fact that he thanked God in his prayers for them, as he did with every other church. But here he's straight into the subject. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he says it's no gospel at all. So enraged is he at this that he actually says, if anyone, doesn't matter who they look like, if it was us or an angel even from heaven, if they were to preach a different gospel like this, let them be eternally condemned. And he even repeats it again. What's the issue here? Well, the gospel has been lost. The Galatian church, as we read through, we suddenly start to realise what the issue is. They'd had Jewish teachers come into the church, and it probably went something like this. Oh, it's great you believe in Christ. Really good. But if you want to be an elite Christian, in other words, if you want to be in the Premier League of Christianity, you've got to observe the Jewish practices. Now, you see, this flies in the face of everything Paul had taught them. They were now living by the law. That's where their faith was being put. And Paul wants to make it quite clear there is a faith given by God. He uses one example. I'll use just quickly to illustrate. Chapter 3, verse 6. He uses the example of Abraham. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, can you see what he's saying there? Abraham was credited as righteous. What happens with credit? Well, you go and you're getting credit. A loan firm or a bank will extend you money. They expect something back for it. But the point being made here is Abraham did not live by a law of works, but he believed God. He put his faith in God, and God credited him. That's grace. He didn't work for it. That's the point. It doesn't say the payment for his good works was righteousness. No, it was grace. It was undeserved. And Paul goes on to show the futility of trying to keep God's law. You see, the point he's making is this is why Jesus came. If we could keep God's law, what need is there for Christ to come and die? Why would he? What's the point? If salvation can be attained by our effort. So Paul goes into the difficulty that the Galatians were creating for themselves. Now, he says this. I'm just going to read a short section from chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 13, because this illustrates the issue. All those who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." That's the issue. If you want to live by the law, you can't cut it. It won't work. And that's the point Paul realized. And Paul was the ultimate authority on this, really. We go to the end of Galatians, which we won't. It would take too long. The sermon will go on forever if I get into this. But if we went to the end, he will say about how he lived by the law, how he put his faith in the law, and he treats that now as rubbish. He can't put his faith there anymore. Actually, I think that's Philippians, but we won't go into that. It would take too long. But his point is this quite clearly, isn't it? He put pride in these things. If anyone knew the law, it was Paul. He would have known it. He could have said it by rote. He observed it. And yet he realizes that compared to Christ and the grace he brings, what value is there in that? Yes, one should try and live by God's law in the grace that we are given. We should live and act to please him, but here's the issue. It won't save you. So he basically, as we go on, he comes to a better way. He wants to tell them the benefits that they have, which are achieved through God's grace. There's a shift here, which we'll look at towards the end, where he starts to talk about being sons of God and being part of God's family. But in the middle of this, he comes to these two verses that I'm preaching on today. Verse 4 of chapter 4 and 5. "But when the time had fully gone, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." You know, there's some things that exist in a theoretical state until something happens. Now, some years ago I was working on a piece of scripture and I came up with this example. I remember sitting down with the solicitor after my mother had died, because mum had left a will. But the will was not the usual one. And as I explained it to the solicitor, she sort of looked quite incredulous. She went away and found actually that Mum had done everything as I'd said. So, you know, Mum was a sharp old lady. She knew how to get things sorted out. But because of the fact that we were living in a house which was jointly owned with Mum, and my brother also was entitled to inheritance, there wasn't a 50-50 split. She didn't want us to uproot. So there was a split that might would, in terms of material assets, might would get more. Well, it acted in theory. It might have seemed to the solicitor when she first heard it rather fantastic. But of course, when the will was enacted on Mum's death, we saw these benefits for Mike and myself and Tracy and the various families, which were no longer theoretical, they were real. And that's what Paul is saying here. They were putting their faith in the works they did. And Paul says, do that, you will miss the incredible benefits God has given you. And what's more, I want you to understand God's perfect timing in doing this. So he makes several points. I've kind of condensed into three. It's God's initiative. This is his timing. You notice that start, when the time had fully come. The ESV, the English Standard Version, has in the fullness of time. So what's the picture we're getting here? When everything was ready. Have you ever thought about the time of Jesus' ministry? It was a very unique time in the ancient Near East, and it was a very unique time in the Grecian-Roman world. There was Pax Romana, which basically means there was peace because of the Roman Empire. There was peace, and the Romans, through their conquests, had built a series of roads. One could travel comparatively safely. Such things aided the spread of the gospel. The common language is Greek. And that's why most of the New Testament, except the book of Matthew, is written in Greek. That would have been a common language. Think again how easy that was to spread the gospel. It's something that Paul would have been acquainted with. And you know, even sort of Peter, who we tend to think of Peter as sort of, you know, he was a fisherman, so he wasn't that bright. I actually think when you look at Peter's letters, he had a lot more going on than some people give credit to. He certainly knew his scripture. But it was comparatively easy to communicate with people. The polytheist notion of gods and goddesses was starting to sort of crumble within the Roman Empire at this time. People were open to a new way of thinking. Coincidence? I don't think Paul sees it as coincidence. He sees it when the time had fully come, when everything was complete, Jesus came. This was God's appointed time. It's God's action. He sent, God sent Jesus. Again, we see that here. God sent his Son. And the picture again here is God's initiative. John 3:16, we know it well. But it says there, doesn't it, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I can remember some years ago, curate at the church I was a member of, had been to a diocesan meeting where they'd wheeled out some bishop. And I said to him, how did it go? He said, oh, it was dire. I said, oh. He said, do you know this? You know, we are standing on a beach with a cloudy sky and we are shining a light out looking for God. Paul doesn't agree with that, does he? God sent. God, this is one of the things I've been thinking about. I've got two talks which I've yet to use on the high street yet. I'm hoping I'll have a go next week and preach a bit. But one of the things that struck me as I looked at the start of John's gospel, you know, he came to his own, but they did not know him. No one has ever seen God, John 18, but God, the one and only, has made him known. You know, this idea of the word, Jesus Christ coming. We know of God through Jesus Christ. This is God's initiative. He makes himself known. He makes his love known. We can hide ourselves from it, but he makes himself known. And here's the thing, God became man. Notice that phrase, born of woman. And then, here's the other thing, his situation is our situation. He doesn't have special privileges because he's God. Under the law. Christ was subject to the law just as we are subject to the law. Some years ago, it always used to happen, if we went up to Middlesbrough, which we often did, my mother and Tracy and myself, we went up there because Mike was just absolutely, you know, flagged out after preaching at Christmas. And so inevitably, if I went up there, he'd get me to preach. This is before I was in the ministry. He kept me to preach on the Sunday evening, so he had one less sermon to do. And I remember I was looking at something in Luke's gospel, the visit to the temple. You know, and the phrase that's interesting there, that's used, is according to the law, Luke 2:22, according to the law of Moses. They went to get him circumcised. They went to do everything according to the law of Moses. And then in 39 it says, you know, when everything was done, when everything required by the law was done, Jesus was subject to the law. The only difference is that he kept it. He was the unblemished sacrifice. You know, this is a big thing, wasn't it? That you weren't to offer a blemished or crippled animal or any defect of any kind. And Christ is the one without a defect. He is the sacrificial lamb, as it were. Represents that. The perfect one. But he was subject to the law. Why? Because it was God's initiative. Secondly, we see God's salvation here. What does it say about this action in verse 5? Well, it's to redeem those under the law. In other words, in this case, the Galatian church, which was putting their faith in the law. Bring it up today, us today. He's redeemed us. We're not subject to God's law. Yes, out of God, love for God, we should seek to keep it. But we're not subject, we're not judged by that anymore. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? The Galatians were looking for to law for salvation. Jesus kept the law in every respect. And Jesus offered himself as the sinless sacrifice. Now, if they'd been studying their Judaism, they would have got that bit. They would have understood the bit about sacrifice. And that's what Paul is using this word, redeem, an important word. They would have understood that. See, the most remarkable thing, what's the most remarkable thing? That Jesus kept the law, because that's remarkable in itself. when he was subject to every weakness and every temptation that we have, or what he did. You see, Christ was not cursed by the law. But Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the quote here, actually, if you were a Jew, you would have known it, is, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." It's the way he's sort of buried in the law. Deuteronomy 21:23. And among a few sort of miscellaneous laws is this remarkable statement that anyone who is hung on a tree was cursed by God. We know, don't we, in 2 Corinthians, one of my favourite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, 21, is that he who without sin became sin, that we might be given the righteousness of God. Christ literally becomes the curse for us. You know, it's an incredible thing, isn't it? He becomes subject to God's anger at our sin, God's righteous judgment. And the word redeem means to buy. He has bought our salvation through that action. So we've seen it's God's initiative to give us salvation. And lastly, it's God's grace to us. So now a change has come. What's happened? Well, it's not just about joyless obedience. Something great has happened. I'm just going to skip ahead a bit here as we look at it. Everything has changed because of Christ's death. We've been given the full rights of sons. Not only are we forgiven, we're brought into God's family. We've got those privileges. In a sense, we are inheritors. Now, you see, Paul wants to say this is not just a theory. This is something that's going to come about. And the point he's making is we didn't deserve it. It wasn't because of what we did. It's not about the Galatians keeping the law in all its sacrifices and that. What it is about what God has done and God's grace. We're invited into God's family. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But actually we get it. It's not based on our keeping of the law, because to fail on one point, Paul makes clear, is to fail on all. But it's about what God has done. And that's why this section is in this middle of this section, that you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26 of chapter 3. You see, he started by talking about the idea of inheritance, verse 1 of chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, there he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. You see, there it's theoretical, isn't it? But he goes on to say, doesn't he, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you an heir." That's the picture. Slavery, he equates, you see, with the basic principles of the world. But the point is this: God's perfect timing and the fact Christ has come has changed all that if we put our faith in his grace and mercy. In the end, we inherit. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that Paul, talking of a former state, says this in verse 2 of chapter 4. He, that's the child, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Verse 3, so also we were children. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We didn't serve God. We sought to advance ourselves by what we did, and that's the mistake the Galatians are making. One of the things that struck me is that one of the biggest mistakes we can make as Christians, which robs us of our joys, is that we quote the verses that say we're saved by grace, and then we start to live by works. It's a huge danger. Don't get me wrong on this. I am, 100% want to say that Scripture is incredibly important. But you see, when it sort of transfers itself into what Bible verses we, Bible versions we use, or we're pointing a finger all of the time at this, that church doesn't get this bit right. One of the things I found actually in recent years, actually since I think in the last 10 years, is that very often there's people of totally different persuasions. You may think some of their notions are a bit strange, and yet they're Christians like you. Where there is error, let's speak up about it. This is what the book of Galatians is about. They've missed the truth of the gospel. They're making big mistakes. And Paul really says this is a salvation issue. You've got to get yourselves together on this because this is absolute suicide spiritually. But the issue is this. What Paul wants the Galatians to have is joy in the fact that they are adopted into God's family. They are people who have experienced God's grace. It's undeserved. It's a reason for joy, isn't it? And so he points them away from the drudgery of literally saying, well, I've kept that. No, he's saying, if you're going to keep God's law, keep it joyfully. Give thanks to him because of the grace he's given you. Yes, if you come across people and they may be off beam on something on Scripture, gently correct where you can. Do it graciously. Don't be out to score points. But in the end, let's be concerned where error is error, and particularly with ourselves. And let's embrace the joy of God's perfect timing in sending his Son and the grace that comes with that. And we very much are centering on that when we have Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We thank you that you are a God of perfect timing. Nothing happens by accident. And yet the benefits we see in Christ coming are so extraordinary. Lord, we are not just saved when we come to you for forgiveness. We're brought into your family. And Lord, we pray that that joy will radiate from us this Christmas in our witness and in our praise and our worship. And indeed, as we think upon the Christmas stories and the great benefits that have been brought by Christ through them. Amen.